Romans chapter 8, if you have that, can you turn in your Bibles? I do have it on the screen. Good. Our screen's working, and from time to time, we're going to be sort of jumping around in Romans. We won't read the whole chapter of Romans chapter 8. It is quite lengthy. However, it's got such good stuff in it. I'm going to only pick on a few verses tonight. So with 39 verses, I want you to look at the title that is right at Romans 8. And most of you, for in your Bibles, it will say, Life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. Now, I was noticing tonight, because I tend to notice these things, what's happening on stage, what's going on, and I thought, oh, we should have taken those banners down, because that's a Sunday morning service, and this is the evening service, but interesting, God has a funny way of showing you things. Spiritual gifts, but where do they come from? We learned this morning that they come from the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about life in the Spirit tonight in Romans chapter 8. We come to a chapter that has often been called either the greatest one or the greatest chapter in the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he talks about that Romans chapter 8 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. The Swiss commentator Godet pointed out that it begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Another commentator said, well, you know what, that's really good, but in between, there is no defeat. So if you look at it this way, he talks about no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He then talks about there's no defeat, and then he says, there's no separation. Keep that in mind as we talk tonight. I mean, personally, over the years, when I look at Romans chapter 8, I come to it again and again when I've been discouraged, and it reminds me that, yes, there is life in the Spirit, because I don't see how you could read Romans chapter 8 and remain discouraged or disheartened or not even enlightened. If you struggle with guilt, read Romans chapter 8. If you struggle with sin, Romans chapter 8. If you're going through trials, Romans chapter 8. If you don't know how to pray, Romans chapter 8. And if you're struggling with your assurance of your salvation, if you don't know if you're saved or not, read Romans chapter 8. And I'll add one more. If you don't know if God loves you, read Romans chapter 8. That's your homework tonight. Interestingly, while the flavor of Romans 8 is exhortation, so it's that he's there to encourage you, there's not a single command in the whole chapter. Well, speaking of interesting people, the German pietist Philip Spener said that if the Bible were a ring and Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. And you'll see I picked a pretty nice picture. The sparkling jewel of the Bible. Well, we talked a little bit this morning about one of our young people, or two of our young people, young adults, they got engaged. And they're actually off at Chubb Lake Bible Camp ministering to some of the kids that are there. And so that's why they weren't here in the service today. And I'm sure she's looking at her ring just every so often and looking at that glittering, beautiful ring that she has and saying, wow, he loves me. And that's what God does. He looks at you and he says, I love you. In chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is frequent. When it talks about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is used 18 times. And this is more than any other New Testament chapter. God's grace and preserving love are prominent, and it shows and talks about his victory over sin. That's dominant in the chapter. Well, if we take a look at some of the main verses in this chapter, let's first go to Romans 8, verse 1. And it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, if you've not memorized that simple verse, I suggest that you do. Because there's many times where you fall or you sin, it's a good reminder to you. Hey, there is therefore now no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. See, the no condemnation, the no is emphatic. There is therefore now no. I got told this morning, I was talking to a friend who was visiting, and she said, she was talking to another girl who goes to the church, and the one said, "Well, you should hear her preach. She gets really loud." So if I get a little loud tonight, I apologize, but I get really excited about what I'm talking about in the Bible, in the Word. And she said, "Yeah, actually, my kids think that you're louder than me." And they thought, who could be louder than mommy? I don't know how to take that. But in this verse, it's actually talking emphatically, therefore, there is now no condemnation. None, none whatsoever. Not even 0.1, none. Not any, not one. Condemnation is a legal or forensic term that includes both the sentence and the execution of the sentence. We all stand before God as guilty and condemned to eternal punishment. And we're sitting there on death row awaiting the execution of the guilty verdict that has been passed. And if we died in that condition, we would pass into eternal separation from God, right? But since Christ bore the punishment that we deserved in him, that small little preposition, in, we are set free so that we stand before God justified. We stand before him acquitted with all the charges dropped. Amen? Amen. Well, this raises a question. As a believer, should I feel guilty when I sin? Well, if there's therefore now no condemnation, should we refuse to feel guilty when we disobey God? Well, I would argue that properly understood, believers should feel guilty when they sin. The guilt stems from the fact that I have violated God's holy word. He's told me not to do something, and I've done it anyways. That's selfishness. I've disobeyed. Rather than loving my Savior, who went to the cross on my behalf, I have loved the sin that put him there. So feelings of guilt that lead to genuine sorrow and repentance when I disobey God, it's appropriate. It's okay. But on the other hand, I should not feel the guilt of condemnation that stems from the accuser's false charge. There's a difference. When that voice comes and says, "True Christians wouldn't have done that. You're not even a Christian." Sometimes we hear those voices, and that's not the Holy Spirit speaking to you, right? Who is that? That's the evil one. That's Satan. And that is not of God. If I mourn over my sin, then I'm repentant before God, "God, I'm sorry I have done wrong," then I must accept his forgiveness and accept that as the final word. And sometimes we don't do that, do we? We hold on to it. "Well, I must still be kind of bad, yeah. Maybe was I really a Christian in the first place?" And we get a little bit of doubt that comes in there. And that's what the devil wants. But the scripture says there's no condemnation. See, you've done something wrong, but then you said, "I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to walk towards God. I have asked for his forgiveness. Then I can walk free." Are you tracking with me? To put it another way, the guilt that I feel when I sin is relational as a child to my father. It's not criminal, like a criminal before a judge. Romans 8, verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. God has graciously set us free. Justification frees us from sin's penalty. The word justification, it's a big word, but what it basically means is if you break it down, it's just as if I had never sinned. That's what happens. It's like, you sinned? Oh, you're forgiven. Well, where's the sin? Oh, it's washed away. It's gone. Just as if I've never sinned. There's no penalty. Sanctification, it frees us from sin's power. The Spirit draws the believer's attention to Christ as they walk according to his ways. Sanctification, it's another big word, but what it means is the Holy Spirit comes in when I am saved. And if and as I am walking towards God, I am working out what I believe, and I am acknowledging that Jesus is Lord as I walk it out. That's sanctification. Because God has forgiven all our sins through Christ's death, and because he has imparted new life to us through the Holy Spirit, we now do not walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. Life in the Spirit, Romans chapter 8. The word walk implies that we are doing steady. It might be slow, it might even be baby steps, but steadily we are walking on the path towards the goal, and the goal is Jesus. The goal is eternal life. The goal is what he's putting in our hearts to do for him. As we walk daily in the power of the Holy Spirit, we make progress in obedience to God's word. And we grow in our holiness and in our lives because we're going to have distinguishing marks. What are some of those distinguishing marks? Well, let's talk about Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. Let's see if I can get them all. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Goodness, there's one more. Goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Thank you. Wow. Every year I take my kids to Cultus Lake, and we always take a couple days, and we talk about God, and we talk about something that they've got to remember, and I'm always drilling into them those nine things, so I always remember there's always nine, and self-control is always the last one. But those are the things that we're going to see if you're walking according to the Spirit. If you've got life according to the Spirit, you're going to have love in your heart, even when it's hard, right? Patience, you're going to be more patient with people and the things that are surrounding you. Joy, you're going to be happier, right? The more you take steps of growing towards God's holiness and God's goodness and God's faithfulness, and he's helping you grow in him. Romans 8, verses 5 to 7. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set. Oh, wrong one. Oh, yeah. Okay, sorry. Set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. What does God want in my life? The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Isn't that the truth? You're going through a real rough time, but when God's peace settles over you, you can handle anything. It's life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Well, in verses 5 to 7, It's showing that the Holy Spirit gives us a new mindset. To do right, God doesn't tell us to buckle down and just do it, like the Nike commercial says, just do it. It becomes an issue of the mind and of our thinking. For us to obey God out of love, the Holy Spirit is the one who is giving us the capacity to think the way he does. It's God at work in us. And as Paul would put it, it's having the mind of Christ. When our relationship with God through the Holy Spirit enables us to adopt the mindset of the Spirit as we deal with life, the verse promises life and peace, what we talked about. See, Christ's life in us rejuvenates us, doesn't it? And it brings us through terrible circumstances. How many times have you heard in a testimony, oh, if I didn't have God, I don't know how I would have got through. Think of some of those really hard times. And if God was in that circumstance, you were able to go, okay, I can keep walking. I can keep going. Verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Let me read that again. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Hey, are you led by God? Because if you are, you're a child of God. That's a promise to hold on to. Like those tough times we talked about. No matter what your age, I am a child of God, and the enemy cannot touch me. So get away, Satan. When he comes at you with a lie and you know it's a lie, it's in your mind. No, I am a child of God. We sing that song, I am a child of God. I am a friend of God. Well, I'm also a child of God. If we skip down to verse 17, if we share in his sufferings, we may also share in his glory. Hallelujah. Well, we're going to talk about some figures from the Bible who wanted to know more about God. But here's the thing. They had to suffer. Sometimes we choose to talk about the things that are good and they're easy. But sometimes we need to also be reminded that some of these leaders in the Bibles went through rough times too. I just picked a few pictures off the internet. So you can see Moses over here is actually Charlton Heston, but we're going to pretend he's Moses. So Moses had to deal with loneliness, exile, and with a loss of purpose in his life. But there, suffering very quietly on top of a mountain, he met God in a burning bush. And just minutes after the Exodus, Moses is trapped between a sea that would drown him and this lynch mob, the Egyptians that are going to kill him, or an army that wanted to execute him, those Egyptians. But it was there that Moses and the people saw the fully disclosed power of God. Can you even imagine? Okay. And then the sea parts, and then they're walking on wetland? No, they're walking on dry land. And they're walking, and then all of a sudden, oh, there's a whale. There's an octopus. Keep it going, people. I can't even imagine walking through that Red Sea if you were a part of that day. Maybe my imagination goes a little bit quicker than others, but I just cannot even imagine that. The saving grace of God. Well, later on, Moses met God in even deeper ways as he faced criticism, hardship, or even that angry mob again. From the clues, the setting, the experience the Bible gives us, it looks to me that the times Moses really had encounters with God seemed to be in suffering circumstances. Well, then there's Joseph. There's his coat of many colors before it was ripped to shreds and dipped in blood. Well, he waited through 13 years of hardship before he had the first clue that all things were going to work for the glory of God. He was put in a well. He was left there. He was sold by his brothers, his family. He was taken to Egypt. Later on, he gets put in a good position, but oh no, couldn't have that. He gets tossed in jail. Remember me! Oh no! And then finally, he tells the dream of the Pharaoh, and he puts in another good word for him, and finally, things are going good. And then his family comes in. Oh, there's my family. But in the end, God worked it all for good, didn't he? Well, then there's Daniel in the lion's den. We teach that to the kids. And God shut their mouths. I don't know, my humanness would be still a little nervous. He was suffered through intense, life-threatening public pressure before he could see that the power of the Lion of Judah was greater than the power of the lions of Babylon. And then there's Mary and Joseph. They had to suffer from family and community rejection before they could see the miracle of God laid before them in a manger. The examples travel literally from Genesis to Revelations. I just picked a few. But suffering can draw us closer to God. It's if we allow it. It has the potential to do great work, but it's not a given. Your attitude in the midst of suffering, your ability to look for God when you're at your lowest point of crisis, your personal dead end, that will determine whether or not you learn through your suffering. My experience is to trust the Lord in all things. Because every one of us has suffered, is suffering, or will suffer. It seems to include every one of us. One of the greatest Christians of our time, I was reading about her. Her name was Amy Carmichael. She was a Christian missionary in South India for 55 years. I read about up on her, and she never went on furlough. So she, for 55 years straight, was a missionary. She opened an orphanage, and she founded a mission there. She suffered a horrible fall that severely injured her, leaving her bedridden for her final 20 years of life. But here's the thing. God used her experience of suffering to bring encouragement to millions of people. She wrote several books. And in one of the books that she wrote these words, "A wise master never wastes his servant's time." See, no matter what set of circumstances we receive, God will not waste an experience if we remain obedient to him. If we look at verses 26 to 28 and also skip to verse 31, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Before we go on to verse 31, let's just look at that. This is the NIV here. Why are we so weak when it comes to prayer? Well, sometimes when we go to pray, we don't know what we should pray for. Okay, it's time to pray. Okay. I always love teaching younger kids how to pray. Well, what can you pray for? I don't know. Sometimes as adults, we feel that way too. We don't know what to pray for or how. Sometimes we don't know then what to ask. Sometimes we're short-sighted because we are not a good judge of our own condition. And sometimes we don't pray when we know what we're supposed to pray for. We don't pray like we should. Because sometimes we can be low on grace. Our affections can be cold. Our thoughts get to wandering. And sometimes it's just hard to find the heart to pray because maybe we're tired. Well, here the apostle speaks of this in the first person. We know not. He puts himself among the rest. If Paul didn't know what to pray, how can we go it alone and in our own strength? But what he does suggest here are a couple of privileges that Christians are entitled. Well, number one, we're entitled to the help of the Spirit in prayer. We pray and wait in hope for what we don't see. So that's our part. That's the faith that's needed. And then in verse 26, it says that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with wordless groans. So the assistance that the Spirit gives us, he helps us by dwelling in us and working in us. And when our faith is almost apt to fail, that's when he steps in. And he helps us. He is the one who helps us as we lift our burdens up to God. God, help us with this. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us on our behalf. He gives our requests and invites our petitions. And Christ then intercedes for us in heaven. And the Spirit intercedes for us in our hearts. And the Spirit teaches us what to pray. So as we have that life in the Spirit, and as we walk, we get better at praying. We get better in our response, in our quickness to say, oh, that's a nice prayer request. Instead, we say, no, let's pray for you right now, right here. And he's comforting to us. And he silences those ugly voices. And he silences our fears. And we get stronger and built up with him. And he helps us in our discouragements. Romans 8 verse 27 says, those desires that are contrary to the will of God do not come from the Spirit. Rather, it is the Spirit interceding in us that tries to melt our wills into the will of God. He knows our hearts, and he works in accordance with the will of God, because his intercession is according to the will of God. Christ said, whatever you ask the Father according to his will, he will what? He will give it. But how shall we learn to ask according to his will? The Spirit teaches us. It's like when you say to someone, we're going to teach you to ride your bike. Well, you get on and you're wobbly. And then the next time you get on, you try and oh, you fall. And you scrape your knee. And what are you telling the child? You're saying, it's okay. The more you practice, the better you'll get at it. And it's the more you invite the Spirit to help you in your prayer time, all of this begins to start working, and you're getting it, and he's helping you, and you're walking closer to God, and things are moving in your life. The Spirit's intercession is always effective. No matter how it goes or ends up, all of this is working together for your good. Verse 28, all that God performs, he performs for us. All the providence of God are ours. If it's merciful, afflicting, personal, public, all are for our good. Everything that comes our way can have spiritual good for us. Because why? It can break you from sin. It can bring you closer to God. It can get you away from the world, and it can get you ready for heaven. Romans 8, verse 28 in the King James says, work together. All things work together. So one way to look at this is by an illustration. You have a patient and a physician. They work according to the intention of the physician for the patient's good. So the doctor says, I'm going to help you, to the patient. And then he says, I'm going to give you some medicine. And so as those things work together, the several ingredients in the medicine help the patient to get better. They work together for your good. We know this is true because it's from the Word of God. It's from our own experience, and it's from the experience of the saints. We hear your testimony and we say, yes, all things do work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those who love Christ Jesus. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's kind of rhetorical, right? Like, it's like, well, if God's for us, he's the supreme. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Well, who could even try and come against us? Sometimes we forget that, don't we? That little voice says, yeah, you're not as good as you think you are. But yes, I am. I am a child of God. God is for us. He's in covenant with us. His promises are for us and are true. All that he is, he has, and does is for his people. He performs all things for him, for them. He's for them, even when it seems that he's acting against them. He's not. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? We have here from the apostle a daring challenge to all the enemies of the saints to separate them, if they could, from the love of Christ. Who shall? None. No. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm getting excited, so I might get a little louder. I'm sorry. For I am convinced that neither, look at all the neither nors, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers. Like, what else could there be? Oh, right. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation. If he's forgotten anything, he's including it in that. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I should have just said that and said goodnight. God showed his love by giving his own son for us and not hesitating at that. Can we imagine that anything else should divert or dissolve that love? Yeah, sometimes we sin or we mess up, but God still loves us. Sometimes I take the wrong path and God says, hey, back over here, but God still loves me. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Well, what? No. And what? No. Nothing. If you take anything home tonight, take that home. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. According to the Bible, no matter how great the suffering, none of it will ever separate us from the love of God. In fact, not only will suffering not separate us from the love of God, it can if we let it, But it will actually draw us closer to the love of God. I close with this illustration. There was a man, his name was Mr. Kennedy. Mr. Hugh Kennedy. And he was an eminent Christian in Scotland who chose his circumstances to draw closer to the love of God and to teach those whom he was leaving about the love of God. See, when he knew he was at the point of dying, there were people around him, and he said, "I need a Bible." And his sight was gone. I don't know why, but his sight was gone. And he said, turn me to the 8th chapter of Romans and set my finger at these words. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, etc. He said, now, are my fingers upon them? Yes, Mr. Kennedy, they are. Okay. And when they told him that it was, without speaking anymore, he said this. Can you imagine? You're on your deathbed, and this is what you say. Now, God be with you, my children. I have breakfast with you and shall sup with my Lord Jesus Christ this night. And he died. I am persuaded that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Remember that tonight. Remember that when you go home. And before you put your head on the pillow, thank you, Lord, that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And tomorrow morning when you get up, say it again. Thank you, Lord, that nothing that I have done can do in the future or am doing right now that can separate me from the love of Christ. And then in a week's time, and in a month's time, and in a year's time, do this over and over again until you get it, that yes, there's a stake in the ground. There is nothing that can separate me from the King of all kings and his love for me. Let's close in prayer. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice! Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. We lift our voice today to worship you. Thank you, Lord, for what we've talked about tonight. There is nothing that can separate us from you. And so when the evil one tries to come at us with lies, may we be quick to dispute them with truth. Truth from your word, that as we get into Romans chapter 8, as we get into reading all about your life in the New Testament, as we get to reading all of the Old Testament about what people went through, their sufferings, and how they kept their eyes fixed on you, the author and finisher of their faith, Jehovah, you came down and you helped them. In the midst of suffering, you showed yourself and your strength, and you were there. So, Father, no matter what we've done, I know that you forgive. No matter where we are in our circumstances, I know that as we seek you, you will give us guidance and help. And Lord, whatever we're facing in the future, you are already there because you know the future. And what I do know is what I've read is that we win in the end. So the lies that Satan is trying to render us void, may those come down crashing hard. And may we see it, that each and every time we say, no, Satan, get behind me, that is not truth. May we be recalled this word, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, may we be blessed tonight as we leave church, knowing that you are with us and you are for us. And we pray all of this. Pray for safe traveling mercies for all of us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bring Les and Pat back safely from their travels. And we thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I know that Robert has some drinks ready to go. And so please join us in the foyer for a few minutes. And we'd love to have a few minutes to chat with you before you leave for the evening. Thank you.